Thank you, Mr. Hawk. There is a Japanese proverb that states this: a father's goodness is higher than the mountains, a mother's goodness deeper than the sea. What it talks about is the love that a parent has for their child. Henry Ward Beecher once wrote, "There is no friendship, no love like that of the parent for the child." Any who are parents understand that and probably believe that as well. Today we're going to study the story of a parent's love to see what lessons we might be able to learn from this experience. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. The story is of a man, a Jew, during the time of Christ's life, by the name of Jairus. I won't take the time to try to pronounce for you the Hebrew version, where the word actually comes from, then into the Greek, and then to our English. We'll simply call him Jairus, because that's easiest for us to pronounce. Luke chapter 8 is a story about this amazing love of a father, and a mother, of course, for their little daughter. The setting is Christ needed some rest, needed some stress relief, he and his disciples. They took a ship across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gentiles for a short time to have a bit of a breather. Of course, it didn't turn out to be much of a breather. They got there and there was this demon-possessed man and he was causing all kinds of problems. He was so strong, no one could bind him. He lived in the cemetery. He was a real demon-possessed individual. Christ cast out the demon, went into the swine. Swine run over the hill. 2,000 pigs drowned all at once. And they ask him to leave. So he goes back across the Sea of Galilee to the area that he normally was in. And that's where we pick up the story of Jairus in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned, he came back across the Sea of Galilee, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So they heard apparently he was on the way back, or were just gathered at the various port areas, hoping to have some contact with him. His reputation was growing as a possibility for the role of Messiah. They certainly realized he was a man sent from God. He was able to heal in a miraculous way. And so the crowds were thronging around him, wanting to touch him, wanting to be healed, wanting to be instructed. So that's when he gets back to the shore. Here's this huge crowd there waiting. And verse 41, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus." This is the only gospel that actually gives his name, as I recall. "He was a ruler of the synagogue." Now, the name Jairus means, in the Hebrew, "whom God enlightens." Whom God enlightens. And it certainly seems that he was filling his name's reputation at this point. God was enlightening him as to who Christ was and what he could possibly do for him. It says that he was a ruler of the synagogue, archosynagogos. He was a ruler of the synagogue. The New Bible Dictionary tells us this meant that his duties included the conducting of the synagogue worship. In other words, he oversaw regular Sabbath services in the synagogue. He was responsible for the selection of those who were to lead the prayer, read the scriptures, and preach in the synagogue. There was generally only one archosynagogos, or ruler of the synagogue, in each one of the synagogues. So this was a man of some stature in the community. He was a servant. It is very likely that he was a Pharisee, because oftentimes Pharisees were the ones who sat in this seat and carried out this responsibility. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Christ said, "Remember, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," which was sometimes called the chief seat. Other Gospel accounts show that Jairus was a chief of the synagogue. So they use that term. So it very well may be that he was a Pharisee. It may well be that he was the individual, no doubt, who oversaw services at the synagogue every Sabbath. So he was a man of stature in the community. Matthew's account calls Jairus the archon, meaning the first, the chief, the ruler, the magistrate, the prince, the ruler. He was clearly a man of stature in the community. And yet, in spite of having this rather important position, he realized it meant nothing when it comes to matters of life and death, when it comes to matters of sickness and health. So what we'll come to see is there are a number of lessons we hope that we can learn from this individual during his life, during this small account that's written here in the Gospels, for us to benefit from. And the first, I think, is very obvious in verse 41, and that is, wise people strive to be humble. Wise people strive to be humble. Notice in verse 41 what we're told about this individual. This man named Jairus, he was a ruler of the synagogue. The last half of the verse says he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. He begged him to come to his house. He fell down at Christ's feet. Here's one of the most important individuals in the entire community, one with the most stature, given the exalted position to make sure every Sabbath was done properly. And he humbly came before Christ to ask for help. A humble individual. So, as we mentioned, his position was exalted in many respects, but unable to do anything with regard to life and death. I'd like you to put your 3x5 card in there or your Bible ribbon in Luke chapter 9 and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs contain a great deal of wisdom for us. And surprisingly, they say quite a bit, or not surprisingly, I should say, they say quite a bit about humility, about being humble. Proverbs 29 in verse 23. You know, as we exit the Feast of Tabernacles and now go on to live the fake life, we left the real life at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we have the mirage, the fake life, to finish up on until we can be a part of God's kingdom. Here in Proverbs 29, we're reminded how important humility is. This man, Jairus, did not expect that Christ must come to him. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my standing within the community? None of that was a part of his attitude. I think he understood, at least at this point in his life, Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit, will retain honor. Another translation, New American Standard, says it this way: a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Will obtain honor. Start to gain honor. So Jairus was not one who demanded Christ heal his child based on his position. And it may be that it was this circumstance that was bringing about a deep humility within this man. We could speculate that he was a man of pride, of spiritual superiority, possibly. We're not told. But based on his position, and based on the fact that he likely was a Pharisee, Pharisees often had an issue with arrogance and spiritual superiority, self-righteousness, it may be that God brought him to this point through this sickness that his little daughter had contracted. And when he realized that although he could be a great man in the community, he had no power in this circumstance whatsoever. And maybe it was this situation that brought him to humility that he had not had before. There seems to be, in the lives that go of those God is working with, sometimes events that teach us very important lessons. And maybe this was his lesson in humility. So he came to Christ to ask for help. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, before we go back to the book of Luke. Matthew 18, in the first several verses, first five verses or so, teach an important lesson as well about humility. Again, when we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and come back home, realizing that a very small percentage of humanity has an understanding of what the feast means, what the future holds, if we're not careful, it can lead to spiritual superiority, looking down on others because of their ignorance. And yet humility is what God certainly expects from us. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it the ruler of the synagogue?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We've sometimes mentioned that an attitude of being a child in a room full of adults is sometimes a word picture that speaks to us very deeply. We don't expect anything. We're the least of all the people in the room. So to have this kind of humility and put others first is very critically important in spiritual terms. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So Jairus, as he approached Christ, seems to behave so unlike the other religious leaders of his time. Often the Pharisees are shown watching Christ so that they can criticize, that they can find fault, they can pick on him. And as a sidelight, if you look for other people's faults, you will find them. Why? Because we all have them. If you choose to set your mind that way, to focus on people's faults, you will find them, and very honestly, you will be miserable. In this case, Jairus was not like the other religious leaders of his time. He recognized that something amazing was going on here, that this very likely could be the Messiah. Certainly, if it wasn't the Messiah, certainly was a servant of God. He would have had the same attitude that others of the Pharisees, a very small minority, but others, that realized that we know you're a servant sent from God. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, recognized that and acknowledged that. Jairus must have recognized that as well. So here's a humble leader of the synagogue coming to Christ for help. Jairus would have been one of those who occupied the chief seats and yet was humble. Synagogue, as you know, was the center of worship. It was also the center of education, the center of government, the center of the community. So if you were put out of the synagogue, it was basically being excommunicated from the entirety of your culture and your family and your friends and your business. So it was a very serious thing. So this man could have acted in a very haughty, self-righteous, self-important manner, and yet he humbly came to Christ for help. And no doubt, the scripture that James records, God gives grace to the humble, certainly would begin to apply here in this circumstance. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8 for a second lesson that we might learn from the life of Jairus. Second lesson I've jotted down is that the righteous petition God. The righteous petition God. It says in the rest of verse 41, he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Other translations and others of the gospel accounts says he besought him greatly, entreated him earnestly, pleaded earnestly, begged him repeatedly. What we see here is a man who knew where to get answers. And he came, in this case, to the Son of God maybe not yet understanding that he was the Son of God, but came to him for help over and over again, begged him repeatedly. What we must do as well is beg God repeatedly. We're not begging in the sense of being miserable, but earnestly requesting from God. That's why I like the one, pleaded earnestly. Now, he didn't know if Christ would come. He didn't know if Christ could come. He knew where to go for answers. He knew that whatever worked out might be what was for the best. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. If you're looking for Colossians, it's after Genesis. Quite a ways after Genesis. Colossians 4 talks about an individual who loved the Colossian members, the brethren there. Had a real heart for them, we might say. His name was Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, that's where his roots were from, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. So Paul made a point to let them know that Epaphras was with him and sending them his love and his greetings. He mentions something about Epaphras, though. He says, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I think it sets a wonderful example for us, praying for others, praying for each other in the church. We need each other's prayers. As I've mentioned before, literally, we covet your prayers in the ministry. We do. We appreciate very much those who pray for us, and certainly those who pray for each other. Epaphras was praying that the Colossians would stand strong, that they may be perfect and complete in all the will of God. They might be better able each and every day to live like God lives, like Christ lives. Praying fervently, he beseeched God for their benefit. We've already read in previous Bible studies, James chapter 5. James chapter 5 in verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. We've already expressed this issue of confessing faults to one another. Being open about who and what we are, what we're struggling, what we're dealing with. It doesn't mean giving each other a long, detailed list of sins. But the word confess means to acknowledge. Acknowledge your trespasses to one another. Again, it's not saying that we give each other a detailed list of our sins. It simply acknowledges that we sin, and I could use your prayers. This is what we're struggling with. This is what we need your prayers with. Don't have to give a list, but please pray. Please pray for me. Discouraging time, difficult time, hard time, trials, difficulties, struggles, whatever it might be. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. There is something about praying for each other that bonds us closer together. It's so sad for me to hear stories about people who are talking about each other instead of praying for each other. It's discouraging to hear that kind of thing. Well, they're talking about somebody else, not praying for someone else. You know, something very deep that happens spiritually when you pray for another person. And then the next time you see them or you give them a call on the phone, say, hey, I've been praying for you. How's the situation coming along? How is it going? What is the outcome? What's the latest on that situation? They know you're praying for them. And then there's this, wow, there's this bond, there's this brotherhood, this sisterhood that's there as a result of us praying for each other. It means we know each other well enough to know what's going on in a person's life. The righteous petition God. Jairus sets us an example of petitioning God for his needs in this case. And frankly, it wasn't for him. It was for someone else, for his little daughter. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We'll again pick it up in the last half of verse 41. I think the third lesson starts to come out to us about this time, and that is parents deeply love their children. Parents deeply love their children. And we could add several phrases to that. Parents deeply love their children and sacrifice for them. Parents deeply love their children and teach them. Now, lots of things we could add to clarify what we mean by parents deeply loving their children. It says, Jairus fell down at the feet of Jesus and begged him to come to his house. Why? For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. Now, we would assume that when it says, for he had an only daughter, that she probably was an only child. Now, maybe there were boys in the family as well, and they're not mentioned here. But the emotional content of the story seems to be that this is his own only precious little daughter, an only child, about 12 years of age. And she was dying. She was extremely sick. Extremely sick. Now, Jairus may not have been the perfect parent. He may not have taught his daughter perfectly. He may not have disciplined her perfectly, but there was no doubt he loved her deeply. He came to Christ for help. Please. Now, we have little girls here, young ladies who are 10, 11, 12, 13. Delightful children. So you can immediately understand what Jairus must have been going through. Because if we put ourselves in this circumstance, we understand how much he must have loved this little girl. Maybe she had burned up with fever for days on end. Maybe she had some kind of terrible cough or congestion or some such thing. Maybe she was just dying of tuberculosis or any other of a number of diseases that could have caused these kinds of problems. She was very sick. Now, it's interesting that Jairus would have been waiting with the crowd or in the crowd that gathered on the shore to meet Christ after he returned from the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was waiting there because he was helpless before this thing called death. So he came to Christ because he knew he might be able to solve the problem. He went to God. Now, Jairus refers to his little daughter in one of the other Gospels accounts as a thugatrion, a little girl, a youngling. Literally, the Greek says a daughterling. This his little girl. And you can understand the compassion that Christ must have had as he's begging her, please come to my house because my baby's sick. And again, any who've had children understand that depth of emotion, that kind of love that we referred to earlier in the Japanese proverb we began with. Now again, Luke says he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. So he was hoping beyond hope that Christ might do that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll try to put ourselves into the shoes of Jairus. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning about verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Now, the reason we turn here is not because it talks about fathers and daughters, but it does talk about a father's responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Paul refers to this as if it were common knowledge, and we hope that it is common knowledge among the people of God. It may not be common knowledge out in the world, but it should be among the people of God. He writes, you are witnesses to the Thessalonians, your witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. In other words, he strove to live his life, he and his accomplices, in such a way to set an example of God's way of life. And he did so pretty flawlessly, did a very good job at it. Not completely, but doing the best he could, justly, devoutly, blamelessly. And, verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as, he says, a father does his own children. What does common everyday wisdom, what does a father do to and for his children? It says, exhorting and comforting and charging. Exhorting means to correct. It was common knowledge that a father would correct his children, that he would guide them. Also common knowledge, it seems, that a father would comfort his children. There are times that daddy takes that little boy, that little girl, up into his arms, holds her tightly, reassures her that she's loved, that she's going to be okay, that we love her. The third word is to charge them. In other words, sometimes it's necessary to command them. Other translations render it this way, exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Each one of you as a father would his own children. Imploring. There's some emotion behind that. Teaching our children the way to go, the way that they should go. The New International says it this way, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Just like a father deals with his own children. So, Paul is simply telling us that fathers love their children. They're involved in their lives. Their job is to encourage them and to comfort them, to urge them to do what's right. Sometimes correcting, no doubt. Sometimes guiding, sometimes teaching. Sometimes just loving them for who they are. Parents deeply love their children. So they care for them. So they guide them. So they teach them. They correct them, etc. Let's go back to the book of Luke in chapter 8. Luke 8 in verse 42. He had an only daughter about 12 years of age and she was dying. A fourth thing I think we can glean from this story is that the righteous believe that God can heal. The righteous believe that God can heal. It would not surprise me that Jairus understood the principle that was written about in James chapter 5. In verses 14 and 15. James 5 verses 14 and 15, I'll read it to you from the New American Standard. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. We covered this sometime back in Bible study, so I won't take a lot of time here. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what we understand is that if we are sick, the one thing we must do is follow what the Scripture says here. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him or her, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, James does not comment on what else we should or should not be doing. Well, if I'm coughing, should I put a handkerchief over my mouth? Well, yes. Well, no, it just says here, be anointed. That's it. Well, he's not saying what you should do in addition to this. He's talking about this is what we must do. We expect that God heals. We believe he can heal. We believe he will heal in his time, in his perfect judgment. Does not comment on what else we ought to be doing. How we can help ourselves, serve others, take care of them, etc. So what you choose to do with regard to medicines or other things along the way is certainly up to you. It has nothing to do necessarily with this, unless we're putting that in front of God, turning that into an idol of some sort, expecting that God will not do what he says, so I better do it myself. No, what we do is in addition to what this is describing. So Jairus understood that the righteous believe that God can heal. And he came to Christ with that expectation. And when we come to Christ, come to God, being anointed, we come with that expectation as well. He believed that God can and does heal. Now, if we go on with the story, we have this odd break in the story. Maybe not odd, but just an unusual thing. All of a sudden, the story is diverted, leading us to another spiritual lesson from this event. And that is, God requires faith and patience. God requires faith and patience. What was the most urgent thing in the world for this man at this moment? It was that Christ come to his house to save his little girl. And yet, Christ allows a distraction, a pause in the action. It says in verse 42, he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. That's what was most important. But as he went, as Christ is working his way toward Jairus' home, the multitudes thronged him. In other words, so many people wanted to be around Christ, wanted to be healed, needed help, that they just could hardly move. People bumping through the streets, crowding around, could not make much progress. Verse 43, now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. There's only so much that physicians can do, and they cannot heal. And wise physicians understand that they cannot heal. Oh, they can help the physical process, but they can't heal. My son is an orthopedic surgeon, as you know, and he enjoys putting people back together. But he knows, without any shadow of doubt, there is no healing involved at all on his part. He doesn't heal anybody. He stitches a bone back together, puts a plate in there, puts screws in, sticks it back together. But that doesn't heal the person. It's this miracle that takes place when this bone starts to mend itself. It's an awesome thing God has created. Physicians don't heal. They knew that. In this case, they did the best they could, but they could not be healed by any. Just couldn't get it done. Now we're going to take a pause here and turn to Mark's account. Because I just think the way Mark describes it adds detail and some depth to the picture that we would not see otherwise if we stayed in the book of Luke. God requires faith and patience. The most important thing to Jairus is this fact that his daughter is dying, seriously ill. And yet Christ is stopped in the middle of this trip to Jairus' house by this woman who had this issue of blood. Verse 24 of Mark 5. So Jesus went with him, in verse 24, the great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman, Mark 5, verse 25, had a flow of blood 12 years. And here's the way Mark described it. You can understand, Luke, being a physician, would not have described it quite in the same way that Mark does. Verse 26, and had suffered many things from many physicians. Luke just said, hey, they tried their best, they couldn't fix her. Mark says, boy, she had suffered. In other words, again, trying the best they could, but some medical treatments are pretty barbaric in some respects. They do the best they can, they just don't know. They only can function on what they understand. But she'd suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So she was constantly bleeding. 12 years. She must have been pale and anemic and weak, without a doubt. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. In other words, we talk about an attitude of humility as well. She didn't want to interrupt Christ. stop him, cause him to lay hands on her and ask God officially to heal her. She thought that if she could just touch his cloak, that she would be healed. And in this case, she was right. Verse 29, she was able to touch that cloak, and immediately, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. The word affliction means the suffering. This incredible pain that she had that was associated, says she suffered many things, simply stopped, and she knew that she was healed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, my personal belief is Christ absolutely knew what had happened here. He was God in the flesh. Was God the Father involved? Without a doubt. We certainly understand that. I mean, just isn't, it's not an electrical jolt from a cloak that healed her. Her incredible faith. God was very much involved with the circumstance. So he's asking, "Who touched my clothes?" to teach the crowd an important lesson about faith. His disciples said to him, "Are you serious?" Okay, I added that. But that's the attitude in which they're asking. Are you serious? You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" Like everybody has been touching you. That's their point. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And he picked her out of the crowd immediately. It's not like he didn't know. Picked her out of the crowd immediately. Because, well, they're all still thronging around. And he looked around to see who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your suffering, of your affliction." Tremendous story of faith inserted in the middle of this need that Jairus had. Now, if he were not a man of faith and patience and humility, he would have stopped in the middle of all this. Can you just keep walking? I mean, my daughter's dying over here. But he understood. He would have been upset at this woman intruding in his time of greatest need, but he was not. He understood that this was what was necessary. So faith and patience, so many things in life, God is teaching us, requiring of us faith and patience, two of God's most wonderful characteristics that he wants to develop within us. Let's continue on in the story. A sixth lesson that we might gain from the story of Jairus and his daughter, and that is God does do miracles. God does do miracles. Our conversion is a miracle that we all are well familiar with. The fact that we understand what we understand, that God has called us out of this world, it's an absolute miracle to open our minds to what so many have no concept of. God makes miracles happen. Continuing here in Mark's account, now in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, he might be able to heal, but he can't raise people from the dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, and I would imagine Christ looked him straight in the eye, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. Do not be afraid." Now, Jairus had enough respect for Christ and enough understanding of who he was that he believed him. And so he did believe. And he was not afraid. Verse 37, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So, as we've said before, these three men, Peter, James, and John, seem to be an inner circle amongst the 12 apostles, an executive council, we might say. They were the ones that were often singled out to be with Christ at critical moments. They needed extra encouragement, extra education, extra inspiration to be able to do the jobs that they would do after Christ's death. So Peter, James, and John, for instance, were the three that were with Christ on the Mount when he was transfigured. And then they were given a glimpse of the coming kingdom. So often that seemed to be the case. Verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. One of the other accounts in Matthew says he saw the flutes playing. Now, I don't know why they played flutes necessarily at funerals or when someone died. But apparently, nothing against those who are flute players amongst the group, but they were just having this wailing and it was almost a show. They wept and wailed loudly. Now, maybe it was honest. Maybe it was simply they were just broken up by the death of what they thought the death of this little girl was. It was a tumult, the Greek word thorubeo, meaning an upset, a disturbance, a clamor, an uproar, and other translations render it that way. Verse 39, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." As you know, the Bible often likens death to sleep. So whether Christ was saying she's not fully dead, maybe she was in a deep, deep coma, and her breathing was virtually non-existent, and a pulse so low that it could not be detected at the time with the skill level of the physicians that might have been attending to her. Maybe she was dead, and Christ was going to resurrect her, and he talked about death as sleep. We don't know for sure whether it was an actual resurrection or a healing, but one, whether he's speaking literally or figuratively, either one doesn't really matter. They're just as miraculous no matter what. Goes on to say, verse 40, and they ridiculed him. Now, I have a personal theory that I'll interject here. I don't think the common individual in the home attending this situation, kind of holding vigil for this poor little girl who was so sick, ridiculed Christ. But it would be possible that the ones who ridiculed him were the attending physicians. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine that a physician could be arrogant, but sometimes they are. Sometimes. Not all, but some. And the question there, judgment for some physicians, is tantamount to slapping them in the face. But remember, they are like a plumber or like a carpenter. Some's as good, and some's ain't quite as good. So they ridiculed him. What do you mean? I know death when I see it. There's no pulse. She's not breathing. She's dead. But when he had put them all outside, I should pause for a second. Physicians sometimes, because of their intense and extensive knowledge, can err in the area of arrogance. A few years ago, I think I might have mentioned previously, I had the opportunity to address my son's medical school class. And so I interviewed a lot of you. You may not have known that I was interviewing you to prepare for that lecture. But I asked any number of members, what's the most irritating thing about their doctor? And two things universally came out time and time and time again. One, they don't listen to me. They don't talk to me. They're in and out without ever talking to me. And the second one was they think they're God. They're arrogant. So these physicians may have been in that circumstance as well, that to question their judgment might have been very insulting. So I talked to the students about servant leadership, about listening to their patients, about truly caring for them. And when you don't know, say you don't know. When someone questions your judgment, give them the answer. Don't be offended by what they're saying, what they're asking about. They're in a difficult circumstance. They're strange territory. Help them out. Hopefully it helped. It says he put them all out, everybody except the three and the mother and the father. He took the father and the mother of the child in verse 40 and those who were with him, in other words, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. This was not for public show. This was a personal and a private thing. Miracles will be done in private. Also, he brought in his three closest associates to train and teach the leading disciples. This was not a demonstration. This was not some wacky healing ceremony where he jumps up and down the stage and runs back and forth and smacks somebody on the head and people fall over and all that kind of malarkey. That's baloney. It's not what Christ did. The results would be seen publicly, but this was not a performance. This was an act of kindness and love and compassion by Christ. So he took the father, the mother, and those who were with him and entered in where the child was laying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated as Aramaic, translated into Greek and then into our English, little girl, I say to you, arise. It says he took her by the hand. If that's all he did, I envision him taking her hand, putting his hand over hers, and telling her to get up. Maybe he took his other hand and cupped her little face. This always gives me pause. It always chokes me up to think about the deep compassion that Christ said, little girl, time to wake up. Wake up. Just lifted her up off of that bed. Maiden, arise, is what one translation says. This beautiful little girl with her whole future ahead of her was resurrected from the dead or just resurrected from her sick bed. Either way, what a great miracle that Christ performed. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked. I would imagine she had been so sick it had been quite some time since she was up off of that bed. And to see this little girl do what every 12-year-old girl loves to do, get up and dance. Walk around. Look at herself. And I'm well. Must have been an awesome experience to see. I picture our little 12-year-olds as they're just finishing preteen camp age. And they're running and they're playing and they're dancing and they are just full of life. That's what happened to her. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Awesome amazement. God still does work miracles. He still intervenes in people's lives. God can and does create miracles for his people. And this leads us then to the final lesson maybe that we might glean out of this event. You might have others besides the one we've touched on today, and that is children benefit from parents' faith. Children benefit from parents' faith. And I should say parents' faithfulness. Their faithfulness. This little girl may have had some sort of faith prior to becoming sick, but it was clearly her mother and her father's faith that was the key ingredient in this circumstance. Christ looked that man in the eye and said, do not be afraid, only believe. And he did. And they continued on to the house in spite of having the report that she had already died. And she was fine. Christ healed her. Verse 43 says, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. She had been sick for quite a long time. She was starving. Get her something to eat. Now, why would Christ say, don't tell anyone about this miracle? Now, do you think they followed that? Oh, they might have. But other gospel accounts said the word of this spread far and wide. You couldn't help them not to talk about this. The greatest miracle they had ever experienced. Most important thing to ever happen in their lives, as far as they were concerned. Hard not to talk about it. But Christ often said this when he healed someone, when he cast out demons, etc. Don't tell other people about this, because it was not yet time for his reputation to rise to the level that the Pharisees and other religious leaders, Sadducees, the council, to rise to the point of them actually striving to kill him. That would have to be later. God had a timetable in which he was working and didn't want things to escalate before the time. So he often said, don't tell anyone about this. Now, it was never successful because people, again, you understand, they're excited. Hard not to talk about this. But when we say this little girl benefited greatly from her parents' faith, especially her father's faith in this case, at least that's the one that's identified, we certainly understand that our children benefit greatly from the faith and the obedience of their converted parents. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is addressing here the issue of marriage in the church. And he talks about the importance of marriage, the commitment of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, in the middle of this discussion on marriage, he adds this rather unusual phrase that at first may not seem to match or fit the circumstance, but it does. In verse 10, he says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband not to divorce his wife. Paul is instructing the issues of divorce, of marriage. The commitment of marriage is for life. And if two people in the church cannot get along and they are constantly at one another's throat, it's because there are spiritual problems in their lives. And he simply says they're not allowed to remarry. If they can't live, if they can't use God's Spirit enough to work this out, they remain single. Goes on to say in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So Christ now didn't comment specifically on this. So Paul is making a ruling here. He's showing what Christ's attitude is about the circumstance. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. In other words, they're married. He comes to the truth, to come to understand the truth. She does not. If a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him. Now again, note that it says a brother has a wife. Not that a brother goes out and seeks a wife. Completely different story. If a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So an understanding of the truth is not reason to divorce the one who does not understand the truth. Vice versa. A woman, verse 13, who has a husband, again, not seeking a husband, but who has a husband, who does not believe, in other words, wife is called to the truth, husband is not. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So again, the truth of and by itself shouldn't be a reason for divorce. Then he explains why that sacred marriage contract should be preserved. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart in a unique category, sanctified by the wife. In other words, because of her faithfulness, the husband receives benefit. To be married to a converted wife is a wonderful gift. And that husband will receive benefits and blessings because of the conversion of his wife. And vice versa, the unbelieving wife is sanctified, set apart by, in other words, the faith of the husband, the obedience of the husband. There's a great benefit for an unbelieving wife who is married to a converted husband, who loves God, who cares for the institution of marriage, who then therefore cares for his wife, loves his children, cares for his wife and children, etc. But then he states this. I mean, those things should be pretty obvious. Living with a converted person should be a great blessing because of the behavior of the converted individual. When God says, for example, he'll protect us as converted members of his family, if he's protecting the household of a converted woman, the husband benefits from that because his household is protected. Vice versa. if the husband is caring and doing his part, is converted, his unbelieving wife receives great blessings, simply spilling over because of the faithfulness of the husband. You might remember back in the Old Testament when Jacob faithfully was obeying God. What did he have responsibility for? He had responsibility for all of Laban's flocks. Jacob's flocks grew greatly, and how about Laban's? They grew as well. Laban came to recognize, I've received great blessings since Jacob came on. Same thing is true in families. Then he says this, the rest of verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean. Akathartos in the Greek, unclean. Interesting that Paul identifies two categories of children in the world, the clean and the unclean. Now, that's not an insult. He's not saying some kids are like little pigs. He's simply saying they're in a different category. God's not dealing with them for now. They're simply like the rest of the world. They go about their regular business. They go about their lives. They grow, they live, they learn, they love. They go about lives, but it's separate from God's blessing, separate from God's direct intervention. They would simply be like everybody else out there in the world, unclean. But now, he says, even if one husband or wife, one parent is a believer, now it says they are holy. And the word holy is hagios. It's simply the same word that's often used for holy throughout the Scripture. It means sacred. It means consecrated. It means set apart. Now, it doesn't mean converted. Our children are not converted yet. That's something we hope will happen in the future. But the children of believers have a special identity to God. And this little girl that was healed as a result of the faithfulness and the obedience of her father and very likely her mother as well. Great blessing and benefit by being the child of converted parents. The same is true today. There are great blessings. There's a special identity before God. They receive special blessings. These children of believers will never be beaten, right? They'll never be beaten because faithful parents are caring for them. Now, that's not to say corporal punishment is something that is outlawed in any respect. That's something each family has to work through. But these children will never be beaten, because they have believing parents. These children will never be neglected. They'll never be left to starve. They'll never be mistreated in any way because their parents are striving to be obedient to God. So simply being in a converted household is a tremendous blessing to any child who is growing up, whether it's one parent or both parents who are being obedient to God. There's tremendous blessings in that. They have an example of what God might be like in their mother or their father, or in some cases, both their mother and their father. Great benefit to being raised by godly parents. And of course, we hope that every child of converted parents will eventually continue on to God's calling and responding to that call and then becoming a member of God's family themselves. Certainly, we understand that that can and should be the case over the course of time. We understand that that is in their hands at some point. We know that God must call them. We know that God must deal with them. They must respond to that call. It's our job to care for them and to teach them and to guide them up until that point. We pray every day that children of converted parents will take advantage of this special status and not reject it temporarily, like the case to the prodigal son who walked away and had to go through certain life circumstances before he came to himself. So there is great benefit and blessing from being the child of a converted person. Great benefit that may not even be understood by them until much later in life. Well, brethren, we've looked at 21 short verses here in the Scripture about the story of Jairus and his beautiful little daughter. Only 21 verses, but a great deal of spiritual help can be mined out of this one event. Let's do all we can to learn and apply the lessons from the story of Jairus and his little daughter.